verse 14 is a prayer. And I want to spend just a minute or two right here at the beginning, making sure that we're clear on what Christian prayer is. When Christians pray, what is always happening is a conversation between God the Father and His beloved children. For us, prayer is not just a ritual that we have to go through. It's not sort of manipulation, trying to press the right buttons on the divine vending machine to get the right result in our life. It is talking to our Father who loves us. And that can take on all sorts of different tones, right? A child can just crawl up into Dad's lap and sit contentedly and enjoy His presence, you know. Or a child could be, you know, lost in the middle of a shopping center, crying out, "Where are you? What is going on here?" But always, when we pray, we are in conversation with our Father in heaven who loves us. Jesus and His first followers gave us a lot of examples of this. For me, this particular prayer of Paul's gets to the heart of what it is to pray as beloved children more than any other. This is the prayer that I've been praying for us as a church since before I moved to Oregon. You know, about this time 9 years ago, I found out I'm almost certainly going to be Calvin's pastor. And so before I knew hardly any of you except Tim, and if Skip's here, Skip, who were on the search committee, I was praying this prayer for us as a congregation, and I still do. And just so we're real clear about my hope and purpose this morning, I want to equip you to pray this prayer, which doesn't necessarily mean that you memorize it and just pray it word for word, although that's perfectly fine, but to pray in this way. That's what we're going for. And to do that, I'm going to focus on four phrases within the prayer. And I want to give you a heads up, because the third of those phrases, rooted and grounded in love, is really the heart of the prayer. It's the point Paul's driving at. And when we get there, half-ish way through the sermon, I'm going to ask you to participate. Paul uses that image of being rooted in the love of God in order to get our imaginations going. And so if your mind wanders between now and then, let it wander to what does it really mean to be rooted in God's love? Because it's not going to be a rhetorical question. I'm going to ask for out loud answers to that. So there's going to be four phrases: bow my knees, strengthened with power, rooted in love, filled with all the fullness, that we're going to pick out and focus on. Let me start then by reading Paul's prayer. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen." Four phrases, starting right at the beginning with "bow my knees." Paul starts, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," which might sound like just, "I'm praying now." But to bow one's knees was not a normal way of praying. Paul was a first century Jew, and first century Jews, like 21st century Jews, normally pray standing up, and sometimes even rocking back and forth and kind of chanting. There's only a few times in all of Scripture that record someone praying on their knees, and they're in occasions of extraordinary desperation. When Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," he says, this is it. This is what matters. nothing else can help us here. We have to have what I'm praying for. I'm desperate for what I'm asking to come true. Now, normally, desperation is a response to some bad circumstance. We get desperate when the diagnosis is grim. We get desperate when the enemy is at the gates. We get desperate when the boss says, come see me at the end of the day. But there's no bad circumstance that Paul refers to in Ephesus. It's not a church in crisis. Paul has churches in crisis. He knows all about what that's like. But that's not the case here. Paul is not driven to desperation because of some horrible division in the church or some flagrant immorality, some terrible thing happening in the culture. Paul's desperate prayer is not a desperation driven by circumstance. It's a desperation driven by hope. Instead of saying, you know, this is a decent life and we're down here, so I'm desperate. Paul says, we're here, and I'm desperate for us to be here. To live on a higher and more beautiful plane than where we find ourselves right now. That's the kind of desperation that's going on. That's what puts Paul on his knees. I think we live in a time and place that defines a good life is one in which you avoid those really bad circumstances. Right? That's why we have insurance, to avoid really bad financial circumstances. That's why we have insulated homes, to avoid really bad climate circumstances. A good life is one in which terrible things don't happen. And Paul says, no. Being okay is not the point. God did not create you to have a life that doesn't have really bad experiences in it. He did not form you from the dust of the ground and breathe into the breath of his own nostrils so that you could experience a reasonably pleasant glide toward the grave. We were not made to be okay. There was a church nearby where I used to live in North Carolina that had as kind of the tagline of the church, here is a place where it's okay not to be okay. Here is a place where you don't have to pretend that everything's all right. You don't have to reflexively say to everyone who says, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, and keep walking. It's a place where it's all right to be falling apart, to be confused, broken, desperate. The church is also meant to be a place where we're not okay with being okay. Where we are not satisfied with fine. Where we hunger for, desperately long for more. There's a crack in the windshield of my 2007 Toyota Yaris. I don't know exactly how it happened. It appeared around the time of that ice storm in January, so we'll blame it on the ice. Right. It's growing slowly. It's about a third of the way across my windshield, and I'll get around to replacing it at some point because, you know, when you have a little car for puttering around town and transporting kids to school, a crack in the windshield is okay. Now, a crack in the windshield of the space shuttle? That's not okay. And God is telling us, Paul is telling us, we were made for a life that is much more like space shuttles than a 20-year-old Yaris. We were not made for puttering around on the surface of the earth, avoiding traffic accidents. We were made to be drawn up into the heavenly places. And it's not okay for us to just be okay. Most of the time that I have been here, not all of the time, but most of the time, Calvin has been a church more or less like Ephesus. We haven't had 9 years of crisis. A lot of the time, things have been okay, or even a little bit better than okay. And Paul is inviting us here to be desperate anyway. Not anxiously desperate about what might happen, but hopefully desperate for what is definitely going to happen someday to start happening now. For us to be drawn up into a life that is more than just okay, that is better than reasonably pleasant. A life where the goodness is not defined by the absence of the really bad, but by the presence of the really good. We are a people invited in to the desperate hope of God. Desperate for what? What is it that we're supposed to be bowing our knees in hope of? Paul's answer, to start with, is power. He bows his knees before the Father in order that, according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power. Now, to me at least, that sounds like the description of a montage scene in an action movie. I hear strengthen with power, and I think of like Bruce Lee in the dojo, strengthening himself with the power of Kung Fu, right? Or Tony Stark, strengthening himself with the power of an arc reactor, right? And then they're gonna go out and do battle with the forces of darkness and remake the world as a better place. And that is not even close to what Paul is talking about. That kind of power to change what's out there, grasping for that kind of power is what has led to all of the worst skeletons in the church's closet. Whether it's been a pope strengthening himself with power to make a king do what he wants, or a pastor strengthening himself with power to take advantage of a young woman. That kind of power is ruinous. And it's the opposite of the power that Paul is talking about. He uses this phrase, strengthen us with power, in between, according to the riches of the Father's glory, and through his Spirit in your inner being. So this power that we're meant to pray desperately for, to long to be strengthened with, is power that is defined by the riches of the Father's glory and given through the presence of the Father's Spirit. That tells us what sort of power it is. Now, if we want to know what the riches of the Father's glory are, all we have to do is back up to verse 13, one sentence before, where Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Glory here is to be suffered for, to be counted worth suffering for. Glory is to be loved. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in your inner being, if you are a Christian, his job is to remind you that you are loved. This power that strengthens us is the power of conviction that we are loved by God. So this is not power to change the world. This is not power to win friends and influence people. This is power to know that we are loved. This is not strength to bend reality to our will. This is strength to be unbent by the presence of the Spirit in our inner being. Who here has had the wonderfully humbling and educational experience of bending a nail while trying to hammer it in? Right? The number of times I have bent a nail is abundantly more than I could ask or imagine. Right? And some nails are strong enough to be unbent, to grab with the claw of the hammer and pry back straight so that they can be hammered in. Other nails are too narrow and flimsy. If you try to straighten them, they will break. So the strength that we're being given through the Spirit in our inner being is the strength that allows God to unbend us. On our own, we have been bent by sin, by our short-sighted self-centeredness, and God in His grace wants to straighten us out. And in order for that to take place without ruining us, we need the Spirit dwelling in our inner being, giving us strength. Strength to handle straightening. Strength that comes from experiencing God's love. Paul, in all this phrase, according to the riches of God's glory, that you may be strengthened with power, he's echoing a prayer he's already prayed in Ephesians, which comes from chapter 1. Right, if you've got your Bible, you can flip back maybe one page. Right? And Paul, he prays, starting in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If you put the two prayers side by side, and I didn't read all of the one in chapter 1, you'll see that they're the same prayer for us to know the power of God's love. In chapter 1, it's know the power of God's love by what he has done in Jesus. And here in chapter 3, it's know the power of God's love by what he is doing in us. So to know the power of God's love as it has happened in history through Jesus of Nazareth, and then to experience it firsthand as it works in us. That's the essence of what he's praying for, is this the power of experiencing God's love. Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say that this will mean that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And that word dwells, it's a particular word. The base of the word means you pitch your tent. But then Paul adds a prefix to it that says he pitches his tent forever. So we would normally think of pitching a tent as a fleeting thing, right? Going camping for a few days, pitch your tent. Then you'll take it back up and go somewhere else. And Paul says, no. Jesus is going to pitch his tent in your heart and never, ever leave. He's absolutely committed to being with you. And from that comes the power to know you are loved. The power to be vulnerable before God. This is why God's design for marriage goes vows of lifelong commitment, then be vulnerable. Naked and unashamed before each other. The ground of, I will never leave you or forsake you, I'm in this for better or worse, is supposed to supply the power to be really seen and known and loved. Of course, there's never been a human marriage in which that worked fully the way that it's supposed to. Because when human beings get married, they don't really know each other, and they don't know what they're getting into. But Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew that being vulnerable to you in love would kill him. And he did it anyway. And committed himself to you, absolutely. And it is the power of that reality that sets us free to be loved. Two-question pop quiz for the Christians in the room. First question, why does God the Father love you? Because he does. Fair. I was thinking a little more specific than that. Why does God the Father love you?
He chooses to.
He chooses to? Dennis? God the Father loves you because God the Father loves Jesus. The hint's in the phrase, God the Father. Right? Apart from Jesus, he's your maker. In Jesus, he's your Father. Right? You are the object of his love, but you are not the inspiration of his love. You didn't earn it. Jesus did. You can't lose it. Because Jesus didn't. Why does God love you? Because he loves Jesus. Second question, the answer to the first is a hint. How does God the Father love you? By grace. Jesus says this at the end of John 17. He loves you exactly the way he loves Jesus. He does not love you one fraction of 1% less than he loves Jesus. Because Jesus died for you and took your place and gave you his place, God's love for you is defined entirely by his relationship with Jesus. That reality is what strengthens us with power. Power to be, Paul will say in this third phrase, rooted in love. Paul's prayer, like a lot of short sections of scripture, is structured as a chiasm, which means that the main point is in the middle. A chiasm is shaped like this. It comes to the crux of the matter. Right? And so right after he says that you'll be rooted and grounded in love, he starts talking about strength again. And then at the end, there'll be the fullness of God, which matches the riches of God's glory. But right at the heart of it, the main purpose is that you would be rooted and grounded in love. So picture, use your imaginations, picture a tree rooted. Like Psalm 1 says, planted by streams of water in good soil. What does that imply? What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in the love of God? This is the part I warned you about. Say that louder. To be rooted and grounded in God's love means you can't be moved, blown about by circumstances. Absolutely. Right? There's nothing that can happen above the surface that changes reality below the surface. You'll be provided with clear water, with what you need. I was thinking about this week. There's never been a soil that looked at the roots in it and thought, no, those roots aren't worthy of my nutrients. Right? Soil gives what it has to give to roots until the roots can take no more. Right? So yes, to be rooted in God's love means you will be provided for. Roots absorb, right? This is not a command to give. This is a prayer that you would be able to receive. Dennis. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the love of God is the love that has been shown in Jesus, and that's what we're rooted in. Right. roots grow. Yes? Okay. Whatever your depth of understanding of God's love is, whatever your capacity to receive God's love is today, you're not in finished form. This is nowhere close to as good as it gets. It's late March. Everything's blooming. In 5 months, in late August, what will still be blooming and flourishing? I didn't hear what was said back there. Yes. Right. Things that can thrive on little water, or that are watered, or things that are left totally unintended but have deep roots. Right. All the green grass out there will be dead, and the oak trees will be doing just fine. Even though the oak trees don't get watered by us any more than the grass does. To be rooted means to be prepared to survive through a hard time. This is what Paul is praying for us. Sequoias are some of the largest trees on earth. Really breathtaking, majestic. They live for 2,000 or 3,000 years. Right. People come from all over the country and sometimes the world to see the sequoias on the western slopes of the Sierra Nevadas. But sequoias are incredibly dependent on having exactly the right set of circumstances. They don't grow anywhere else except in this narrow band of elevation in central California. And sequoias fall down very easily because of how small and shallow their root systems are. 5 or 6 years ago, we went to Yosemite Valley and we walked through one of the groves of sequoias, and there was one down, right? And so the trunk is just unbelievable. Right? It would almost fill the sanctuary, the cross cut of the trunk. And the roots are about this much wider than the trunk on every side and only go 5 or 6 feet down into the soil. Right? And so a stiff breeze or an ice storm can take down one of these giants. I think our modern sense of self is a sequoia sense. That if we can find just the right set of circumstances for us, just the right school and hometown and job and spouse and friends and church, then we can really flourish and become something marvelous that people will at least travel across the distance on Instagram in order to behold. But that kind of living is inherently rootless and easy to take down. I learned recently that sequoias are not the largest trees on earth. The largest trees on earth are aspens. Not individual aspen trunks. The largest trees on earth are aspen groves. There is an aspen grove in central Utah. It's called Pando. It is one tree that spans 106 acres and has lived for somewhere between 9 and 12,000 years. It is much larger and much more enduring than any of the sequoias. Even though each individual trunk is not particularly impressive and not particularly lasting, the root structure keeps the grove flourishing. Aspens can grow in all kinds of places. You can find them at 12,000 feet in the Rockies. You can find them in this neighborhood in the Willamette Valley. You can find them in the high desert. and they can thrive and endure. Because instead of all the mass being in the visible trunk, it's overwhelmingly beneath the surface, in the roots. The life that God has made us for, the life Paul is desperate for us to have, is not a sequoia life, but an aspen life. And in which each of the visible individuals is not particularly impressive, not especially enduring. But the grove continues to flourish. Rooted and grounded in the love of God, it gives life to trunk after trunk after trunk after trunk in any circumstance or season or condition. We're made to be rooted and grounded in this love. This is why when Paul says that we would have strength, that we'd have strength to comprehend the love of God, he says that we'd comprehend it with all the saints. I grew up understanding saint to mean like an especially holy person. And so my first natural reading of this is like, you know, Joan of Arc and Mother Teresa comprehend the love of God, and Paul's praying for me to rise to their level. That's not what's going on here. Earlier in the letter, Paul used saints to refer to anyone who's a Christian. So this is not about finding the spiritual sages and getting their wisdom. Paul's saying that this grasping of the love of God, this rooting in God's love, happens together with all of the saints. Because love is an inherently communal thing. It cannot be practiced or experienced in isolation. It requires someone to love you if you're going to receive it, and someone to love if you're going to give it. Aspen life. Not sequoias, which can't grow within 30 or 40 yards of each other because they're competing for the same resources. But aspen trunks that are sharing those resources and sustaining each other. That's what we're made for. And that being rooted in love leads to bearing the fruit of love. This is the fourth phrase, and this is where Paul ends, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's supposed to be mind-boggling. You can't be filled with all God's fullness. Right? You'd explode. Or overflow. If you drive east from here through Sweet Home, as you start to go up into the mountains, you'll pass Foster Lake on the left, right, which is a man-made lake. We put a dam at the west end of it. And about this time of year, it starts to get kind of full. Right? Like Foster Lake on a particularly wet spring. When the ongoing rains combine with the snow melt coming off of the Cascades, it fills with all the fullness of that water. And it overflows. It doesn't matter where they set the dam. It's coming. And sustaining life everywhere downstream. That's what Paul's evoking here. For us to be filled with all the fullness of God means to be filled beyond what we can contain and to overflow with love, to take up more than we need to sustain ourselves through the roots so that we might bear fruit that doesn't exist for us but exists to feed others or to produce new trees. That is what it is to be filled with all the fullness. This to be rooted and grounded in love, to be drawn into the love of God, brought into his family, can sound like we're creating an insular community. Maybe you've had the experience of being on the outside looking in at a close relationship, right? Not able to break into the friend group, or when you were younger, one of your friends started dating somebody, and it's like, I used to be able to get your attention. And we can have those experiences and assume like, okay, intimacy is insular. Right? We circle the wagons and just focus on each other. That's not what's going on here. Right? Infatuation is insular. Real intimacy is filled with all fullness and overflows. Or to use the biblical world, real intimacy is hospitable. It inherently loves the stranger. This is the whole pattern of Scripture, and it's meant to be the pattern of us too, right? God is perfect intimacy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving one another, delighting in each other, celebrating each other from eternity past. And it overflowed in creation. They did not keep themselves to themselves. They did not circle the wagons and protect their love. But they made us, made the universe as a theater of that love. And us to receive it. Their kind of love, their kind of intimacy is inherently hospitable. It draws in. Right? We see this in Jesus when he's on earth, right? Jesus is, he's in on intimacy. He spends way more time in prayer with his Father or in very small group time with his disciples than he spends with the great crowds. But Jesus is never insular. He's forever finding strangers to love. Women, Samaritans, Gentiles, tax collectors, people sick or possessed by demons, lepers whom nobody would touch. So filled with intimacy from his Father, it overflows in Jesus and out onto those who most need it. And it's that love that we're rooted in, that grows up and bears fruit. 125 years ago, there was a woman in India named Pandita Ramabai. She was, even as a child, she was an unusual woman because her parents taught her to read and write. Not a thing that happened to little girls in India. And then, as a teenager, Pandita became a Christian. Now, particularly at this time in India, there were a huge number of very young widows. Girls would be married as preteens, even infants, to older men. And that meant that they were transferred from their family of origin into the man's family, even if they were little bitty babies. Right? And then if their husband died, it was thought that he was being punished for her karma. So here's this very young girl living with and dependent on her husband's family who blames her for her husband's death. So in any city in India, you could find 8, 10, 15, 20-year-old girls cast out onto the street, left to fend for themselves. Oh. Pandita started to take these young girls in. You know, there was no structure for it. She just would find them and bring them into her home. Essentially adopt them as her own. Love them, care for them, teach them to read and write, help them learn a trade, sustain them throughout their lives. It grew and grew and grew until she became well known enough that I'm telling you this story on the other side of the world 100 years later. One young woman came to be rooted and grounded in the love of God and stayed rooted, by the way, began every day in prayer and became filled with all God's fullness so that it overflowed out of her, so that she was not able to just keep herself to herself. To stay insular and circle the wagons, but was compelled by the love she had received to give. Paul prays desperately for this to happen in us. That hope of the overflowing love of God in our hearts is meant to drive us to our knees. I said at the beginning, the point is to equip you to pray this way. We're going to practice. This is a prayer for anyone and everyone. You can pray this for somebody who's never heard of the love of God. And you can pray this for the Ephesian Christians, a church that's doing just fine. I'm going to invite you to do both. So let's begin. Bring someone to mind who is a believer in Jesus and seems to be doing just fine. Is not in crisis, has no horrible circumstance that they're wrestling with. And I want to invite you to pray in hopeful desperation that they would be strengthened with the power of knowing they are loved in Jesus and that they would overflow with that love and it would bear fruit in their lives. You are, of course, free to pray silently. I would invite you to pray aloud, but not loud. To make your words heard at least to your own ears and maybe to the person next to you. And we'll just take one minute or so, and then we'll turn to another time of prayer. Let us pray. Now I'm going to invite you to turn your mind to someone whose circumstances are desperate. This could be a believer who's in a period of particular suffering. It could be a person who doesn't know Jesus, thinks of themselves as okay, doesn't recognize that their situation is spiritually desperate, and pray the same sort of prayer on their behalf. Allow me to pray for us all now. Father, some of us really are okay, as the world defines okay. Some of us aren't, and we're just pretending. None of us are anywhere near who you have created us to be. And we long to be, Lord. We long for your spirit to come alive in us in ways we didn't even know were possible. to be so convinced by experience of your steadfast love and faithfulness toward us that we overflow. Take us from being Foster Lake in August with a muddy pond at the bottom to a monsoon March where your life and love pour over the edges of our lives as love for those around us, for one another, for the neighbors and strangers you bring us in touch with. In Jesus' name, amen.